And then Imam Ghazali, after mentioning these three categories, goes on to speak in some detail of the methods that he recommends for dealing with them. And he says in the first category, there shouldn't be a method, because ghadab, or anger, is something that has been placed there in the jibilla, in the temperament of the human creature, and it has a legitimate purpose. It is legitimate to be angry in the defense of hearth and home. It's legitimate to be angry if somebody takes away your bottle of water when you're in the desert, and so on. So there's no case for the other, or discipline in this case. And in the second case, he says, it is possible here, and the method has to be to redefine one's loves. If one is loving things that one doesn't need, if one has this long list of things that one really likes and things that one really dislikes, and nowadays we do tend to extend this list endlessly. Most of our conversation is about things we like and things we don't like and complaining about them or talking about opportunities we've had for acquiring them in the former category. That's really the nature of the modern world. The advertising industry, of course, is hell-bent on increasing the number of things and desires that we experience. Imam Ghazali's agenda is, in order to reduce those possibilities for getting angry, just try and deal with the list and try and make it shorter. Try and get angry only when those things that are really taruri are necessary for you and for the discharge of your normal life and your religion are taken away from you. And if you get angry because somebody's stolen your fourth car or your fourth wife has left you or your 17th presidential palace has been bombed, well, that's your own fault. That's self-inflicted anger. And if you had lived according to the prophetic model in the first place, there would actually be very few ways in which you could be made angry. And you would have this contrary thing of sakina, which is the quality of the mu'mineen. Anzala sakina fi qulubi al-mu'mineen yazdadu imana. Surah Al-Fatiha, and he sent down his sakina, his peace, his tranquility, to the hearts of the believers that they might increase in iman. Another of the qualities of ghadab, of course, is that it tends to reduce iman because it's implicitly, in most cases, a denial of the consequences of tawheed. Because it's an implicit rebellion against the way Allah has arranged things. Believer is supposed to be characterized by sabr constantly and by anger only very occasionally. Sabr is one of the great virtues, perhaps the great virtue of Islam. Some of the ulama identify it with iman itself. This is the virtue that is required, particularly in times of confusion and tribulation when we can't see the divine purposes at all. And those times are the times when we're really being tested. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala watches to see, that's also be wrong. Will you have sabr? Because the consequences that attend upon that, Allah requites those who have sabr with a limitless reward. And if we have certainty that that is the case, sabr should be easy. And it's easy for those who have a particular state of mind. وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ. and seek help in patience and in prayer. And it's difficult, except for those who have for sure humility. This again is one of the qualities of the Anbiya, one of that, the Awliya, the Salihin, that they have this real humility, and that they're not interested in grandeur and in being spectacular. Khushu' is their quality. And khushu' again is one of the gifts of Tawheed. Because to the extent that we know that we are infinitely finite, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is infinitely powerful and infinitely knowing, infinitely good, we must necessarily be humble. Nobody is more humble than a prophet. And that is why they succeed in the earth as well as in the next life. تِلْكَ الدَّارُ الْآخِرَةِ نَجْعَلُهَا لِلَّذِينَ لَا يُرِيدُونَ عُضُوًا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فَسَادًا. The abode of the afterlife we have appointed for those who didn't want exaltation in the earth or corruption. And in the dunya, the hadith says, مَنْ تَوَاضَعَ لِلَّهِ رَفَعَ. Whoever humbles himself for the sign, for the sake of Allah, he raises him up. Those who seek elevation, like Fir'aun, are in danger of being brought low. And those who recognize that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control, lahul mulk wa lahul amr, is the kingdom and his is the command, their self-abasement or their knowledge of their own absolute dependence is the precondition for Allah raising them up. So that Allah's word will be uppermost when they acknowledge that what they themselves have to say and contribute is nothing at all. So what all of this means really is that we should really be angry at our own inability to control our anger. And the anger, therefore, should be directed in every case, not at others, but at ourselves. Because if a Muslim community feels itself abased and humiliated and overcome, it really has only itself to blame. As I mentioned earlier, to blame the Mongols for the sack of Baghdad may have a certain geopolitical meaning. We don't deny the asbab. But really, religiously, it's no more significant than blaming an earthquake for destroying Herat. These are just forces of nature. And the test of the believer is to see whether he or she can be inspired as a result of that test to be angry with the other or angry with the self. And what the Imam is saying here is that there can be a legitimate anger with the other if the other is taking away that which is daruri. But what is beyond that runs the risk of falling into Jahiliyyah territory. The honour, the flag, the territory, all of that, the symbol, the jah, the status, the sense of pride. All of this is from Hamiyyah to Jahiliyyah, which is at the opposite pole of the Sakina, the stillness, which is supposed to be the state of the prophetic heart. Now, to bring the story a little bit more up to date and to go through Imam al-Haddad and to the present day, we note that that it's very difficult to read the eschatological bits of the Hadith collections. The Kitab al-Fitan. Well, endlessly we try to fit those extraordinary predictions to our situation or events in the past or possible contingencies in the future. The ulama have always warned us against doing that. But what is clear from them is that certain recommendations are given to believers in those circumstances. The purpose of those hadith is not really to give us some kind of set of predictions that we can put in our diaries to know what to expect on particular days in the future, but rather to give us help and to give us advice on how to deal with the big signs and the big cases of fitna. And in fact, they are not categorically distinct from the response that is required of us in the face of any other kind of fitna. And what we note is that the quality of the believer in those times is keeping his head down. The jahili possibility is to jump up and to protest, to wave one's arms around and to shout against the Mongols or whoever it is. There is nothing in any of those Kutub al-Fitan in the hadith collections that says that that's what we should be doing in a time of fitna. To get out the megaphone or to get ready for letting our faction fight somebody else's faction and just increasing the confusion and misery. Instead, what we get is Al-Qa'imu fiha khayrun min al-mashi. Al-Qa'imu fiha khayrun min al-Qa'im. Al-Qa'imu fiha khayrun min al-mashi. Al-mashi fiha khayrun min al-sa'i. In those days, the one that sits is better than the one that stands. And the one that stands is better than the one that walks. And the one that walks is better than the one that runs. And there are a number of hadith, again and again, which very painstakingly and precisely explain that the place of the believer in a time of fitna is khumul, obscurity, keeping his head down. As another hadith says, kun hilsan min ahlasi baytik, be like a piece of furniture in your house. Now, the believer can do that, firstly because he or she knows that the outcome is in Allah's hands anyway, and that the believer only acts politically in a situation of extreme clarity, where there is a just imam. But also because the believer does not have his nafs activated. There isn't a sense of insecurity that maybe the ship of faith is somehow going to sink. That's not going to happen. There isn't the sense of the fear of death, because the mu'min accepts life as he accepts death, although we pray for the tawlan omr fi ta'atillah, a long life in Allah's obedience. Nonetheless, we say, oh Allah, take my soul if death is better for me, and give me life if life is better for me. That's again part of Islam, part of the submission, part of the knowing that the pens have been lifted and the ink has dried. Rufi'at al-aqlam wa jaffat al-suhuf, which is really the meaning of Islam itself. Submitting to how things are and accepting that they could not have been any other way. And in consequence of these attitudes, not getting angry. La taghdab. A commandment which is particularly central in times of fitna. There have been anti-war rallies recently in which the people who had the least self-control and dignity were our own Muslim brothers, grabbing the microphone and apparently being ignorant of its function, just yelling and yelling with faces black with storm clouds of frustration and anger and despair. with everybody else looking at them and trying to figure out what exactly was wrong. And it should really be the other way around. It should be the secular lefties who are really anxious and panicking, and the people of Tawheed who are in some kind of state of detachment and reliance. The anger can be legitimate, but it is suppressed. But Kazimin al-Ghayiz, those who suppress their anger. This new sort of Islam that seems to have spread so widely, it's really very surprising to the outside world, because it was always assumed that we were people of Oriental fatalism. We were the ones who just sat back and smoked the hubbly bubbly pipe and let the colonial thing unfold. That was the stereotype. Oriental repose was the watchword of 19th century Oriental studies. Nobody seems to talk that way any longer. We have become the watchword of frustration and agitation and discourtesy. Doesn't mean that we can conclude that the end times are upon us and we just stay at home. The duty of Amr ibn Ma'ruf is to be taken seriously. But at the same time, this wild behaviour is unworthy of Muslims. And suggests that for all our rhetoric, our current adherence to the way of the early Muslims is just rusul, is just form. Abandonment of the tradition in favour of our particular reading of what early Islam was like doesn't seem to have worked even on its own terms. Remember Sayyidina Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, once became angry during the khutbah. And he came down from the minbar, came back a few minutes later and continued the khutbah, and afterwards he explained that he'd got really angry during the khutbah and he went off to do a ghusl. This is the salaf used to be. The hadith also tells us, if you are angry, be silent. Because the words that come from the person who is really in a state of fury can do no good. It's just a megaphone for the nafs. The hadith of the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, we are told that anger is from the shaitan, and the shaitan is from fire. And this is why the practice of many of the early Muslims, when confronted with anger, was to do wudu or to do ghusl. And it's something that we should perhaps revive. فَإِذَا غَضِبَ أَحَدُكُمْ فَلْيَتَوَضَّ. If one of you becomes angry, let him make wudu. This again is the end of the hadith in Musnad Ahmad. Another hadith, and again Imam Ghazali makes much of this, is not one of you swallows a better morsel than his own anger. Because when it is inside him, it turns into iman. If you can be that strong man that was indicated in the hadith we had earlier, who overcomes his own anger, who throws it to the ground, then that victory brings about an improvement in your spiritual state. The basic lesson, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. Those who strive for our sake, we shall surely guide them to our ways. This is in Surah Al-Ankabut. And this is part of Mujahada, to control the anger. Hence, the consequence of controlling the anger is going to be an increase in our iman. And if we look at our history, we might even say that the big division that has happened in our ranks, which is the division between people of the Sunnah and the people of the Shia, and recently on television we've been seeing the largely Shi'i mobs rampaging in Baghdad in a state of amazing elemental rage, sacking every building that they can get their hands on. That the moral victory of Sunni Islam over Shi'ism is that it gives everybody the benefit of the doubt. That saying that the Sahaba are kulluhum udul, are all good witnesses, indicates a better capacity to bring about ta'lif al-qulub, the reconciling of hearts, and also a better capacity to control anger and suspiciousness and sort of dhan, giving benefit of people the benefit of the doubt, than the Shi'i position, which is very picky and very judgmental and really angry. So there's palm branches and clay tablets and whips. All of that is to do with an anger that they have not been able to control. And they suffer as a result, generation after generation. And the hilm of Islam comes out in Sunni Islam, because it's forgiving, it draws a veil over people's faults, it just looks forward rather than constantly looking backwards and picking over old bad memories. Follows the husn al-zan, which again is the Sunni strategy and is particularly the strategy of Imam al-Ghazali. So that big argument in our history could be seen as one sign of the importance of anger. Those who succeed in overcoming it, and those who luxuriate in it. And again, anger is a kind of bed in which people lie and rot and luxuriate. They think that they're being radical, but in fact they're not. They are indulging themselves. They're not seeking to overcome that anger and to be assured of the divine wisdom and to see decent and honourable ways out of their situation and to trust in Allah. No, they are luxuriating and wallowing in this fire of their own anger. And when the consequence is more failure, they get even angrier. And so the circle of defeat is perpetuated. And that's been the state of the Shia down the centuries. Fury and failure again and again. And there's a certain aspect of Jewish history that also looks like that, which is ultimately a theological problem because of the lack of tawakkul. If the Shia are the chosen people, the khawas, as they say, why is it that they always have trouble and persecution in history? At least that's their perception of themselves. Where is divine providence? If the Jewish people are God's chosen people, on the same kind of argument, why is it that they're constantly persecuted? Chosen for what? And the state is anger. And that anger today lies behind many of the tragedies and stupidities in our world. The deep anger of the pro-Zionist lobby in Washington about a history that doesn't make sense, about a succession of promises that don't seem to have been fulfilled, about a history of unique suffering. That must reflect itself in a rejection of Tawheed. Where is acceptance of the divine in that? And that's why, to my mind, Shi'i theology is comparably problematic. And there's a certain merciless quality to it that derives from its Mu'tazili understanding, its reluctance to accept that any but a fairly narrow category of people might be saved. Follows from its definition of Allah as a narrow and angry deity, a definition that follows from the necessary anger that results from their experience in history. Now, the point of Sunni Islam is that we can be extricated from that, and that the anger does not plunge us into that kind of sectarian vicious circle, a self-fulfilling prophecy. that the way out of the circle is always, well, Kazimin al-Ghayz will Afina al-Nas, those two go together. Those who suppress their anger and forgive people. People, and Nas, you forgive them, and then move on. Trusting in Allah. Don't get hung up on ancient grievances. Let's say, every day of your life, if only the British had given Kashmir to Pakistan in 1948. That'll ruin your life. If you're just angry about Mahatma's decision in 1948, that's going to ruin your life, and that's not the way of Ahl Sunnah. The way of the Ahl Sunnah is to become angry with what threatens what is Baruri, but not to allow a greater anger to ruin one's life. Because Allah does not wish us to be miserable creatures. He has not created the world just as a kind of lesser hell. He has created it in the way He has described it in the Quran as a kind of lesser heaven. This is the Dramena, the lesser heaven. The way He has described the world in terms of the rain and the sea and the beauty of the animals and the beauty of human beings is there to show that heaven is our natural destination. Hellfire is a disruption. It's the darknesses. And the whole doctrine of the Khilafah comes really from this optimism about the ability of the human creature to overcome these darker, nariya, fiery qualities within ourselves and to restore us to a position of angelic equilibrium and Adamic harmony so that we can become Allah's Khulafa. That can't take place if we allow those fires to keep burning and to consume more and more fuel until we have nothing in our hearts but cinders. And the ulama are particularly worried by this. The ulama are far more concerned by the failure of Muslims to respond to the trials of the age in an Islamic way than they are by the trials of the age. Trials of the age are just part of the rough passage that we've been promised through history. That's part of the Ummah's destiny. As fitan wa zalazil wa qatl. If we accept it with equanimity, then we move on to the next stage. And the Akhirah, inshallah, will be fine. But if we really get hung up on the Asbab, as the people of Dunya do, and as the people whose histories have been particularly miserable tend to do, a certain type of Jewish theology, a certain type of Twelver Shi'i theology, then we will just get caught up in those emotional circles and we won't be able to move on. So what did the Salaf do? They used to do ghusl and they used to do wudu. Is there any record of them doing that for any other bad emotion or practice? Maybe, but I've not come across it. This was the thing they really warned against. This overpowering anger that makes permanent set of lines, ugly lines, on people's foreheads. And that is not the way of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, the consequence of all of this and the Ghazalian vision is that the purpose of religion really is to make us human, not to make us sort of bloodless androids that don't have the normal human passions. Going back to the point I was making in the previous talk, the function of religion is not to make us what we haven't been, but to restore us to our normality. And that is one of the reasons why the ship of faith is so strong in the case of Islam, because nature is on our side. This is not the sort of religion that fights against what is innate to humanity. That can be done. If you look at the history of monastic Christianity, there are plenty of people who have lived that way, and they've made something of it. A certain type of Buddhism can often be that way. The monk in Tibet, the entrance to whose cell is bricked up so that just a tiny little square remains for him to have his food passed to him once a day for the rest of his life. That doesn't happen in our heritage. The key to remaining sane and remaining Muslim in this age is the awareness that this Abrahamic tradition is the way of fitrah, not the way of attempting some ambitious sidestepping of what we are. Now, there are some things that we have to go around and not go through. Imam Haddad says, وَقْتَعِ الْحُجُبَ الْحَتِيفَ بِالسَّيْرِ عَنْهَا وَقْتَعِ الْحُجُبَ الْبَطِيفَ بِالسَّيْرِ فِيهَا. Deal with the thick veils by going around them, and with the subtle veils by going through them. And by the subtle veils, he means things that could be a cause of destruction or a cause of vice. But you still have a livelihood, a family life, and the other normal attributes of humanity. And that's part of the sunnah. But the thick veils, forgetfulness and the mortal sins, theft, murder, adultery, lying, and those things, there's no way in which those veils can be dealt with by getting through them. You go around them. And part of the wisdom of the mu'min is that he sees the difference between the two, and he recognizes that to get to the other side, some of them you go through, others you go around. The traditional Christian monastic pattern is to try and go around all of them. In our age, that's too hard. No one can do that. And those religious ways that have historically tried to do that are now in very serious difficulties. Hardly a day goes by without there being, in Thailand, a new sex scandal about the abbots of some monastery. Hardly a day goes by in the Catholic world without there being some dreadful revelation about the sexual predilections of some supposedly celibate priest or bishop. That way really doesn't work any longer. And the genius of Islam, and the reason why this ship stays afloat despite the fact that half the crew are squabbling, or they've forgotten exactly what the destination is, or they're complaining about the food or whatever, but the thing is still just about going and still just about afloat, is that it keeps us in accordance with our humanity. A religion nowadays that said, don't earn a living, don't get married, don't get angry, don't have emotions, is not going to work. Nowadays, all that works is something that does creatively engage with dunya rather than running away from it, even though we recognize that it is akhirah that matters, and that the forms of dunya are shadows dependent on the light. They are hujub, they are veils, but our way in this age is to go through them. And this has a number of important implications, one of which is that we should go through them. This is not an option. Even though some of the imams, Abu Talib al-Makki for instance, have said that the akhir al-zaman, halat al-uzuba, celibacy will become permissible towards the end of time, because of the general corruption, the difficulty of finding somebody who can really help one towards the akhirah in times when everybody is preoccupied with shopping or football or whatever. It's harder. But we're not then yet. The the Ghazalian message, the Ghazalian understanding of Islam is, do indeed go through them. I encounter Muslims sometimes who seem to think that it's fine just to live on social security or somebody else's handout while they occupy themselves with ibadah. And that will never be the way of the believer. Particularly to be dependent on what is ultimately non-Muslim official charity, paid for by taxes, paid by individuals whose activities are, who knows, anything but halal. That is not the way in which the rizq of the believer can come in this age. It really is not. We are required to work hard. This is a religion that requires us to roll up our sleeves to work. Similarly, marriage is a requirement. النِّكَاحُ سُنَّتِي فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. Marriage is my sunnah. Whoever departs from my sunnah is not from me. And the multiple marriages of the Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are surely a sign, turning history, to indicate the end of the Christian monastic experiment. Trying to avoid that. Islam affirms it magnificently in the person of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who shows indeed that you can be best of creation and still be in the world, indeed occupy what seems to be the most worldly and problematic career of all, which is to be a political leader, and still to be entirely sincere in everything in your life for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for the akhirah. It's a tremendously optimistic image that He's given us. And similarly, in family life, that you can marry and have, in his case, an expansive, hospitable family reality, but still be directed entirely towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, the message is, and this is really hardwired into Ghazali's logic, this is a religion that is designed for hard times, the ages of increasing fitan, the fitai layl in Muslim, like pieces of the darkest night. That's the age in which we're now moving, it seems. An age in which people are migrating religiously in every direction. Religious changes that hitherto would take centuries are now happening overnight. يصبح الرجل فيها مؤمنا ويمسي كافرا ويصبح كافرا ويمسي مؤمنا. And a person in that age will get up in the morning as a believer, and in the evening he'll be a disbeliever. Some people will get up in the morning as disbelievers, by the evening they're mu'mineen, they're believers. There'll be a lot of traffic backwards and forwards. That's part of the ferment of the age. But we've been given في رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أسوة حسنة, a good image, a good model, a good pattern. And the way to see that in our age is to recognize a number of things, most fundamentally these two keys that I have proposed as Ghazalian methods for dealing with problems of being religious at all under current circumstances. First of all, dealing with anger. And secondly, being forgiving to others. This is Al-Kazimin al-Khayyid wal-Afina al-Nas. Don't be angry, don't be a fanatic. And if we can master those things, then we can really start to read the seerah as a story of immense human generosity and wisdom. Not reading the story of early Islam as some kind of war crime, as some kind of declaration, but we are going to spend our lives, and if necessary lose our lives, in order to make everybody else on earth as manifestly miserable and horrible as we are. which seems to be the agenda of some people these days, which makes a nonsense of Revelation itself. We have not revealed the Qur'an to you that you might be in a state of shakawa, of misery. Rather, that to the extent that anger is controllable and we are forgiving of diversity amongst ourselves, then we are truly implementing the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Then we are truly people of wisdom and hikmah. That's the message of Imam al-Ghazali, and that's the message of Imam al-Haddad, and that's the great gift of the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. Now, we've got a few more minutes before we go on to Maghrib. It would be good, I think, if I could read to you looking at something on the conversion of the Mongols to Islam. And those are people who really were completely under the control of their anger. And part of the beauty of the story of Islam is that at that time, when the Muslims really had more right to be angry than we have today, because of the extraordinary devastation that had taken place, we find the to make it known, which Allah has put into our hearts, that we must employ all possible means for the healing of all the sickness of the world, and the putting off what should only be appealed to as the last remedy, namely war. We desire not to hasten to appeal to arms until we have first declared the right path. We will permit it only after setting forth the truth and establishing the truths. Our resolve to carry out whatever appears to us good and advantageous to be strengthened by the counsels of the Sheikh al-Islam, the model of the ulama, who has given us much assistance in religious matters. We have filled the hearts of the people with joy. We have granted free pardon to all offenders who have shown them indulgence, saying, may Allah pardon the past. Aqabahu amman salam. So I seek the alliance of the Sultan of Egypt so that these countries and cities may again be populated, these terrible calamities be put down, the sword be returned to the scabbard, that all people may dwell in peace and quietness, and the necks of the world be free from the ills of humiliation and disgrace. Now, those are the words of a Mongol, a descendant of Genghis Khan himself, possibly the greatest tyrant that the world has ever produced. And we see how medieval Islam, and this is really the Ghazalian age, was able to soften their hearts and turn them from people who had created an empire, which was precisely a Jahili empire based on tribe and based on honor and based on anger, pride, superiority, and turn it into a force for peace and reconciliation and healing. This by the light of Islam. It's one of the great victories of our history. And the Ghazalian message for our generation is really quite simple. The religion itself is pretty simple. La taghdab, don't get angry. There are certain elemental things over which we can and should get angry. But when that spills over into this kind of hamiyya, this rage, this
sense that the collectivity's honour has been outraged.
Then we're no better than the pagan Arabs. In fact, we're worse because we claim to be better. They just claim to be themselves. They were not pretending to be monarchies. So the message of Imam Ghazali, this learned taqwa, is really going to determine the future shape of the Ummah and hence of history, because we, whether we like it or not, are once again at the centre of history. Islam has become immensely important. It is the significant force in the world, apart from Western secular humanism. And the order of the world depends on the decisions taken by our ulama. And we must pray for ulama that have this Ghazalian spirit of wisdom and keeping a low profile, humility, and refusing to be angry, lying down when they are angry rather than jumping up. If we jump up, I think we are likely to be cut down and we will become just another failed story of history. If we do sit down and remember what really matters, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then history again can be ours. That's not our primary purpose. Our purpose is only salvation. But we are also required to ensure that Kalimatullahi hiya al-ulya, Allah's word, is the uppermost in the world. And the only thing that stands in the way of that is not the Mongols or the Israelites or anybody else. The only thing that stands in the way of that being actualized is the Muslim nafs, Muslim ego. We will receive victory when we deserve to receive victory. If we adopt a particular narrowness, which somehow or other we think is appropriate for our times, and it fails again and again and again, sooner or later, hopefully, we will realize that that will always fail. So I'm relatively optimistic. I think that by a process of trial and error, the current wave of narrow-mindedness and zealotry that seems to be regarded as a possible solution by some of our brethren in some tragic places will so regularly lead to disasters for the Ummah that sooner or later the survivors will be abashed and will look again at the tradition and be guided once again to the overwhelming consensus of our tradition, the basis for all of our past successes, whether it be Salah ad-Din against the Crusaders or Takudar, the Mongol who actually converted, the great success story of Islam, and make that the basis, so that then truly Kalimatullah il ulya, Allah's word, will be uppermost. Now this is really the job of our generation, and the job of those who are trained now to be ulama. I know that many of you have the honour to be tullab ilm, seekers of knowledge, and to be that in this age carries with it heavy responsibilities, but also, I think, great excitement and hope. If the form and content of Islam are retained intact to future generations, then the failure of all the alternatives will make Islam the only option for humanity. The form and the content have to be kept intact. And the optimism has to come from the realization that the other ummas that haven't had this Ghazalian equilibrium within them have collapsed into some kind of mindless scriptural fundamentalism or into some kind of meaningless liberalism. And the forms by which their ancestors worshipped and the theologies which their ancestors upheld no longer exist significantly. We are the only people who pray as the founder of our religion prayed. that is one of the unique khasa'is properties of this ummah. All we are required to do in an age such as this is to keep the ship on an even keel. Everything else is sinking. Everything else is in a state of extreme crisis. And our crises are at the surface, they're superficial. If we control our anger and control our narrow-mindedness, then inshallah, form and content can again be combined, and once again, we can merit the victory that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised those who truly believe in Him and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Quran is sounding, the prayer is at the quarter past, I believe, we'll meet right after the prayer for the final session, inshallah.